My name is Mike Morgan.
Thanks for taking time to study God's Word with us. The title of our message this morning is Follow Me. Our text, Matthew 8, verses 23 through 27. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus outlines the principles and attitudes upon which true righteousness is based. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was formal and not from the heart. It consisted of external acts to be seen by men. Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5, verse 20. The righteousness of the Christian must be from the heart and must be in secret as well as public. Beginning in Matthew chapter 8 through the rest of the book, Jesus demonstrates in his life the characteristics and attitudes of the righteousness that exceeds. He healed a leper. The leper was conscious of his need. His ailments were incurable from a human standpoint. He needed divine help. The leper would remind the Jews of the first beatitude: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The leper was also untouchable and shunned by society. Think about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about love. "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." The second miracle Jesus performed was for the benefit of a Gentile, a non-Jew. The Jews considered Gentiles second-class citizens. They avoided all contact. Jesus said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Matthew 5, verse 46. The centurion recognized his unworthiness to appear before Jesus or even have the Lord enter his house. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, the gentle and humble." Matthew 5, verse 5. The centurion taught the Jews that true righteousness grows out of faith. Next, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Beginning in Matthew 8, verse 18, we have three examples of those who failed to appreciate the righteousness that exceeds. One person told Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." This man was impulsive. Jesus reminds him that a Christ-like life does not consist of ease, comfort, and pleasure, but suffering and rejection. The second person was hesitant. He failed to appreciate the urgency of following Jesus and wanted to delay. Now, when Jesus got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Notice the disciples followed him. Jesus did not follow them. Knowing they will not have a comfortable place to sleep, and their family will have to take second place, these men followed the Lord. Have we counted the cost of discipleship? Jesus said, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" Luke 14, verse 28. Are we willing to follow Jesus through faithful obedience to his word? Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Matthew 6, verse 24. According to Scripture, there are three groups of people that cannot be disciples of Christ. The first group that cannot be children of God is in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We are to love Christ more than father or mother, son or daughter. Jesus must of necessity come first. The second group that will not inherit eternal life is in verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Crosses are for one purpose, to kill the person that is hung on them. We must die to anything that would keep us from serving Christ 100% of the time. The third group whose name will not be written in the Lamb's Book of Life is in verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. The man or woman who says that they own anything cannot be Jesus' disciple. We sing the song, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give." Many of us would probably choke on those words if we truly understand what we were saying. We mean, all to Jesus I surrender, except my bank account, my car, my job, my time, and my pride. Does this mean we cannot enjoy the fruits of our labor? Not at all. But we understand that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. James 1 verse 17. We understand that the things we love and hold dear to our hearts, they are borrowed and not ours at all. Jesus only let us use them to brighten our life and further his kingdom here on earth. Jesus said it takes three things to be acceptable in his sight: an unrivaled love, which addresses the issues of one's affections; a daily crucifixion of self, which addresses the issues of one's life; and an unqualified renunciation, which addresses the issues of our possessions. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Jesus fell asleep in the boat soon after it left the shore. The humanity of Jesus is seen in the fact that he was tired and weary. Mark connects this miracle chronologically with earlier events of the day. Mark 4, verse 35. Look at all the work Jesus has done in the first part of Matthew chapter 8. For lack of better words, Jesus was worn out. This should be a comforting thought to Christians who have many responsibilities laid on their shoulders. Jesus needed time to stop all activities and rest. We also need periods of rest and relaxation. The waves are described as covering the boat. Matthew contrasts the raging sea and the perfect calmness and serenity of Jesus while sleeping. Is it possible to rest when the storms of life are raging? Consider what King David said when being pursued by his son Absalom in Psalm 3, verse 5. David said, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me." Years later, Peter, expecting at any moment to be brought out for execution, slept in his dungeon so sweetly that an angel had to strike him on the shoulder to awake him. Acts 12, verses 6 and 7. As we strive to live for Christ, we should not expect the principles Jesus set forth in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the book of Matthew to eliminate all of the storms of life. Note what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, verses 18 through 21. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Peter told Christians who were suffering persecution, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." 1 Peter 4, verse 12. But despite the storms of life, in Christ there is peace, perfect peace. Remember, at least four disciples were fishermen. They know what to do during a storm, but they did not know what to do in this great storm. In the midst of this storm, they did not turn to the other and say, "Do something." They all went to Christ. In their distress and anxiety, the disciples awake Jesus from his peaceful slumber, crying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." Notice the variety of things in this statement. "Lord, save us." Here's faith. "We are perishing." There is fear. How often do we find our lives mixed up like this? We understand the need of faith and the importance of faith, and yet at times it's not easy for us to demonstrate our faith. These men were in the midst of a life-threatening storm. Outward circumstances appeared overwhelming, and they saw no hope. They could not command courage and say, "I'm not going to be afraid." When fear grips our lives, can we simply tell ourselves, "I'm not going to be afraid"? Well, it doesn't work like that. What is the solution to fear? Turn to the book that deals with the issues of life, the Bible. Psalm 56, verse 3. "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you." Psalm 56, verse 11. "In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" In the midst of this life-threatening storm, where was the safest place these men could be? On the shore in some cave? At home behind locked doors? Here's the answer. The safest place that they could be was on the boat with Jesus. The fact that Jesus could command the waves and the wind shows the security that was there. Without Jesus in the boat, these men would have no hope. If that boat sank and God's Son died, man's hope of salvation would be gone. There was no way that boat could go down with the Son of God on board. What would you have thought about the disciples if they had jumped out of the boat with Christ in it? What would you have thought about the disciples if they had got some life rafts and said, "Let's go and leave Jesus alone"? Have you known people in the midst of the storms of life that said, "I'm going to get out. I'm going to quit and go off the deep end or commit suicide"? Suppose you leave the church. Where are you going? What foundation will you rest on? The answer, the false doctrines of men and the sinking sand of sin. When people decide they are going to leave the church, in my humble opinion, they are not thinking properly. Is there safety and security in the world? What place offers better security than being in Christ Jesus? The lesson here is this: where Christ is, there is safety and security. No matter what the problem may be, personal or congregational, there's never a justification to throw in the towel or walk away from the truth. Mark records the disciples saying, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" We sing a hymn written by Frank E. Gaffrey, which asks the same question: does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? Does Jesus care when I'm tired and failed to resist some temptation strong? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? In that beautiful hymn, we affirm, "Oh, yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares." But He said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Notice, Jesus did not say they did not have any faith. It was simply insufficient. The measure of their fear grew out of the lack of faith. This gentle rebuke was not unfair, because Jesus had just promised them in the Sermon on the Mount that He would take care of them. The question is not only do we have faith, but what is the strength of our faith? If they had faith as a mustard seed, they would have said, "With Jesus on the boat, I can weather the storm. It will not go down." The Bible talks about being established in the faith. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, "As you therefore have received Christ the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Just as they had heard and accepted the gospel and found their redemption and salvation in Christ, Paul says to remain there, walk in Him or live in Him. Paul used the word rooted in verse 7. The parable of the sower in Mark 4 carries the idea of a tree that sends roots deep down into the ground that will stand a great deal of wind. However, the tree whose roots are just under the topsoil will not stand. To be established in the faith involves two things. First, the knowledge, understanding, and conviction that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God and the only Savior of man. And second, the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned His disciples about worrying about material things like the Gentiles do. Jesus said, "I take care of the birds and clothe the lilies of the field." These disciples had forgotten what Jesus said. We must not only listen to what God says in His Word, we must retain it. The benefit of studying God's Word is to remember it. Had the disciples remembered what the Lord said and applied it in this circumstance, they would have not have said, "Lord, save us, we're about to perish." Now, let us not be too harsh on them, because they needed to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. after the church was established on the day of Pentecost, these same men preached the gospel without hesitation or fear. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the seas, and there was a great calm. Jesus first rebuked his disciples and then rebuked the winds and the waves. The storm started out as a great tempest, and now there is a great calm. The great calm which followed was equal to the great storm's fury. In Matthew 8:16, Jesus cast out the spirits with a word. Now Jesus demonstrates his control over the natural world with his words. If Jesus could create all that is seen and unseen with a word, then he can control it with a word. 2 Peter 3, verse 5. Jesus came into the world to calm the storms, turmoils, and strife that man faces as a result of sin. When a person comes to Jesus during the trials and hardships of life, if they have obeyed the gospel through repentance and scriptural baptism, if they walk in the light as he is in the light, after they have suffered a while, after they have learned the lessons God is trying to teach them, if it is his will, in his time, Jesus will calm the storm. If not in this life, certainly in the next. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the seas obey him?" Notice the question is not answered. These are experienced fishermen. In all of their lives, have they never witnessed a storm that quickly ceased? They had seen him heal, but they had not seen Jesus do anything like this. Many today ask, "Who is Jesus?" One of the reasons that these miracles are recorded is to remind us of the fact that while Jesus was human, he was more than a man. Paul said, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is above all things, and in him all things consist." Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. Jesus had power over the material world as well as over the spiritual world. His power had been manifested over the spiritual realm by casting out demons. It was now manifested by his commanding the tempest and the mighty waters. It would have been just as easy for Jesus to transport the boat over to the shore and let the storm continue, but he did not do that. This was a new revelation of Jesus' power to his disciples, and their faith was strengthened. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It is a blessing for us to study God's Word with you each week.